Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 13 tonight as we try to finish up the study of that chapter, which is really about the division of the kingdom of Israel. And before I read, I forgot to mention to you that this Friday, I have a commitment I made about 3 years ago to go to Kansas to preach for my friend J.W. Glidewell in a pastor's conference this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and I'll be preaching in his church. So I won't be here for Reformation night, but I hope you will come and remember the history that God has given us, keeping his word alive, bringing his word back to our ears. But pray for me while I'm gone, and I hope to be back as quickly as I can. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we have this account of a prophet of God coming to preach against Jeroboam. And what I'd like to do is just read the last few verses of chapter 12 for our reading, and then read in 1 Kings 13 as we work through the message tonight. But remember that Jeroboam in chapter 12, when the kingdom was divided, came to the idea that the people of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, would not be faithful to him and his household as king unless he established other temples and other places of worship in the north. And so he did that at Dan and Bethel, and he had made two golden calves to put in two temples there to offer sacrifices to God. And he also made the priest, pick the priest of Israel in the north, not from the Levitical priest which God had ordained, but rather just from the people. And this false worship became the downfall of Jeroboam and of Israel in the north. In verse 28 of chapter 12, it says, "So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that you brought up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. And he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel. And he went up to the altar to burn incense. So Jeroboam led the way to worship false gods in the north." Let's pray. Help us to understand, Father, that how sinful this was of Jeroboam, how presumptuous that he could invent the worship of God, that he could make it up as he goes, that this false religion, help us to understand that you condemn this false religion and this idolatry that Jeroboam set up, and determined from that day forward to destroy his house, his rule as king, and his descendants as rulers of Israel and Israel itself for this apostasy. You take your worship very seriously because you're the God who made us, and call us to return to you our love and affection and our submission and respect. And we ask that you would help us to take it seriously, that it's an amazing wonder that the God of this huge creation, the God of glory and of perfection and of holiness and light, would want us to fellowship with you, Lord. Help us to be in wonder of that, and therefore to worship you as you desire to be worshiped, as you desire to be praised. We ask that you would give us submissive hearts to worship in spirit and truth, from our hearts to your heart, from our minds taught by your truth, to give you praise for your truth and to trust you for your truth. Help us to worship in spirit and truth. And we know that there's no more physical temple now that that Christ has come. We know there's no more physical sacrifices for men to offer to God, and that Christ has offered once for all his body upon the tree as the once for all sacrifice for our sins. But we ask, as we come and gather as your people on the Lord's day that you've ordained, in the church that you've ordained, in the worship that you have instituted through the scriptures, that you would help us to come by faith in you, not needing golden calves, nor priests, nor the pageantry of the Old Testament, but in simplicity and truth, that you would help us to come and worship you as the only true God through Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to rescue us and bring us to heaven. Help us to believe, Father, that you delight to hear our hearts and our thoughts and our prayers and our songs, and that when your word is read and declared, you delight to apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and you delight when your people listen to it and take it into their minds and apply it to their lives. So we ask that this worship service would be a communion with you while we read about the false worship of the Old Testament and how you brought an end to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw that in chapter 12, this false worship that Jeroboam invented really came out of Egypt, and he just sort of threw some things together. He took the golden calves, one like the one Aaron had made when they were in the wilderness, and he said, "Here is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And they could touch this statue, they could touch this image, and they could see it, they could offer sacrifices to it. He threw that in there. He threw a temple like the one in Jerusalem. The people were used to having priests, so he decided, well, the Levitical priests will not serve. They've gone back to Judah, so I'll just get me some priests. And he offered the priesthood, including the support of the salary of those priests, to any of the people of the land. And so anybody could come and be a priest. And so he set up the high places in Dan and Bethel and other places in between where these gods could be worshipped. And then he himself led the way. If anybody was afraid of breaking the tradition of the temple in Jerusalem, of worshiping a different way, the king decided he's got to lead the way and break the ice, as it were, on this worship. So he went up to the altar. He knelt before this golden calf, and he burned incense to it, rejecting the worship of the only true God of the earth in the only place he's ordained to be worshipped. And this imitation religion, this counterfeit religion, which is really all the other religions of the world today, taking something here, something there that they've observed and putting it into a new religion to get people's hearts and minds It's still the same practice. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we saw that the only true worship that God accepts is that which he commands. And we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, that God commanded Israel to not add to or take away his instructions on how to worship him. To not add to it or take away. And that regulated principle, or that regulative principle of worship, is what our forefathers in the Reformation and our Baptist forefathers who came out of the Reformation held to rebuild the church. The regulative principle of worship, that we are going to believe what God says in his word, and we're going to practice what God commands in his word in his worship. And so the worship of the church was changed during the Reformation. And all the Protestant churches worship differently. And we Baptists especially held to the regulative principle, and through believing in it, came to practice only believers' baptism. Do you see how important that is to us, that principle? And that's the principle that's to govern our worship and our hearts today. While we hear all these ideas of men floating around us. So, God is concerned about his worship. And let me read to you from our Confession of Faith on religious worship and the Sabbath day, just the first paragraph of what our Presbyterian, our Congregational, and our Baptist forefathers believed about worship. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, I don't know how you can use words more precise and concise than that paragraph in the Confession to say that God's worship under the new covenant of Jesus Christ must be instituted by himself. That means he must reveal it himself. It cannot be something that is left to the imaginations of men. Creativity. Imaginations. You know, I think this would be good for the worship of God. Let's do this. Let's don't do that anymore. You can't add to or take away from what God has instituted in the Scriptures, particularly in the new covenant worship of Jesus Christ. You can't add to or take away from it. And we are doing that in the last century of America, and it's accelerating at a rapid pace all over the United States. And it's even, you know, when I was in the Philippines, the pastors, we had over a hundred pastors at the pastors conference that I preached at a few years ago. And one of the things those pastors often said to me is, they said, you know, we used to have things pretty settled in how we worship and run church here until all those things from America started coming over here. And now they're dealing with the same things we are. God would have us worship him and particularly in the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ, as he has instituted, as he has limited by his own revealed will, how he has prescribed his worship in the Holy Scripture. The Word of God is the standard by which we do or don't do anything in worship. And therefore, we cannot add to or take away by any imaginations of men or devices of men or suggestions of Satan. And we cannot use any visible representations of God that assist us to worship him. And so this principle of worship that I just read to you came out of the Reformation. It was developed especially by John Calvin in Geneva, who taught some Baptist men who came to Geneva to study under John Calvin. And out of Calvin and the rest of the Reformation, John Knox of Scotland brought the regulative principle into Presbyterian worship. John Owen and his followers into congregational worship. And the Baptists that came down to Geneva and went back to England to establish the first Baptist church in England practiced the regulative principle of worship because they wanted to honor God and worship him the way he wished to be worshiped. To throw that aside, to throw aside God's wishes, God's word, is a horrible sin of disrespect and rejection of God's authority over your mind and your heart and your life. But every sin is that way. It's a sin against God, a sin against God's word and his authority over one's life. So especially in the worship of God is he concerned. That his worship be according to his instituted commands, his revealed will. I don't know how to say it any more plainly than that, that you and I must not go into the camp that started especially in the 1950s in America to reconstruct the worship of the New Covenant Church in America. To make it more palatable to the what men want to experience, rather than to give respect to God and worship as he has commanded. My heart is sick at the inventive, creative, man-centered methods of worship that have been put upon the churches of Jesus Christ in the United States, especially our Baptist churches, and the people in the pew who have not been taught the will of God concerning the regulative principle of worship, have no idea what is being fostered upon them that is unpleasing to God. And it grieves me that those pastors, at least several generations now of pastors, have never even heard of this principle in their seminary training when it was the primary principle that made us Baptists to begin with. I can't tell you the void of truth that is being taught to men now as they prepare for the ministry of the Word of God and how the people of God for generations now have been robbed of God's truth. Not only in the way of salvation, but in the way of personal holiness, in the way of worship and spiritual worship, our spirit to God's spirit without intervening representations of God, that we can come into the presence of God intimately and personally, spiritually, according to the truth, all the time. And that when we gather together as God's people, he always meets with us. And we don't have to do some routine to get him to meet with us. And we don't have to institute some kind of worship that gets people to come and meet with God. If they love God, they will worship Him. God calls us, rather, to think about who He is and what He's like and be amazed. To consider who we are and what we deserve and be amazed at His salvation in the blood of His Son. And then to look at His call to worship Him in love and spirit and truth and be simple to worship by faith according to what we believe, according to what we know. Well, I'm not going to spend any more time on that except to say that we find at the end of chapter 13, if you'll look there with me, verse 33. After this event, and it has to do, we'll get back to that, but it has to do with the prophet who warned Jeroboam of false worship. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. Now, I could stop and have a sermon on this one. You see, God in the Old Testament decided who would be priest, and He had an ordained structure on how the priesthood passed from one person to the other. And He's done the same in the New Testament concerning the elders and the deacons of the church. He has an order by which they are to be chosen, and qualifications by which they have to be met, and as well as the guidance and institution of the church to set these people apart. But apparently, Jeroboam did what is being done today, and especially in the 20th century in America, that any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. There will be a terrible accounting one day of those who took it upon themselves to preach the gospel to men or to be pastors of the church whom God did not call. They just wanted to, so they did. And we have multitudes of those kind of men in pulpits all across the world today because the church has not exercised its responsibility and its authority to make sure that those who serve, whether in the Old Testament priesthood, who taught the Word of God, or the New Testament ministry, that those are men whom God has called and not men who've just put themselves forward. Well, in verse 34, this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So this false worship that Jeroboam instituted, instead of God instituting, Jeroboam instituted it, a worship that was not revealed to him, that he didn't have authority to invent or create, this became the sin which ultimately caused God to destroy the kingship and the descendants of kingship and kingdom of Jeroboam and all 10 tribes of Israel. And it's just so grievous because these are the people, 10 of the tribes that came out of Egypt as God's chosen nation, whom He put up with and protected and kept together through the wilderness, and then gave them as a gift this promised land, delivering them out of slavery and blessing them. And after decades and even centuries of worshiping this God who gave them everything in the promised land, as soon as somebody proposed to them another way of worship with false gods that seemed to please the flesh because you could see it, you know, it was more relevant to you because you could handle this God. So It was relevant. As soon as they had some, and the priests were from among us. They weren't this highfalutin group of priests that were thought themselves better than others. These were priests from the people, uneducated, untrained, unordained, to come and teach us. We feel closer to men that are like us. This kind of reducing the worship of God became the reason why God punished and destroyed the nation of Israel. Millions of people who turned their back on the only true God when they had a chance to. It just shows how dark the heart of man can be, how much God can give us and keep us alive and teach us and proclaim to us his truth. And then when we think something is better for us, we'll just turn our back on it and on God and go the other way, unless God intervenes in our hearts. And so this whole apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel is just another opportunity for us to understand what happened in the Garden of Eden and what happens in every heart of every person who knows there is a God but will not worship him and submit to him in their life. Well, now, what I want us to do now is look in chapter 13 and see how God responded. And the first thing that we see God did is he sent a prophet. He sent his word. Now, this is so important because as you look at the Old Testament, it is God's word that speaks to Adam and to Noah. God himself speaks. He gives his revelation of truth from his mouth to their ear. In Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and on through Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets as well, God reveals himself to man and to his people through his inspired, inerrant voice, where his words in his mind are inspiring the prophets and the selected vessels to speak his truth to men. We call that inspiration. That somehow God's Holy Spirit takes his thoughts and words and truth and brings them to the mind of a man, a prophet, and gives him his words to speak to the people, using his own vocabulary, his own background, his own understanding, and yet everything he says out of his mouth is so inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is no possibility of error or mistake about it. That is just amazing. But that's what God does when he reveals himself to man. He brings his thoughts, his truth, his will, through people. And of course, the greatest revelation of God's word is Jesus Christ, who himself is God the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's truth. And when he came to earth and was enfleshed, incarnated, we had a human being that had all the truth of God in his person to speak to us, to know what God is like, to know what God thinks, to know what God's will is. And then God gave his word through Christ to those 12 apostles, and Jesus promised them, I will bring to your remembrance the things that I said. That was the promise of inspiration. He said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things that I said. And so those 12 apostles became the organs of revelation of God's word. And when they died, it ended. And the faith once for all delivered to the saints was delivered once for all. And now we have this word, this revelation of God's mind through many authors and their own vocabulary and backgrounds and age and experiences, in several different languages, written down for us to read and understand as not just containing truth and containing God's word in there somewhere, but every single syllable, every jot and tittle is exactly here as God ordained it to be through the mouth of his prophets. So when Jeroboam sinned against the Lord and created a new worship, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel." And that means he came from the Jerusalem area, the lower 10 tribes, the other nation. And he heard that there was a new temple in Bethel, this holy place, which itself means house of God. And he came up, sent by God, to Bethel, to the new temple and the new golden calf and the new place where Jeroboam was going to worship. God sent him. "Behold, there came a man from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." God, the word of the Lord had told this man, "Get up and go to Bethel." "While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, and he," that is the prophet, the man of God, "cried against the altar by the word of the Lord." Here's the word of the Lord. This man was speaking, and while he was speaking, his words were God's direct words from the mind of God to Jeroboam. They weren't nice phrases and said, "You need to think about God," or "I think God said this to me." These are the words of God to Jeroboam. That's direct inspiration and revelation. "He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David.'" That means Judah in the south. So here's this prophet in the enemy territory, in the false temple, and preaching to the king of Israel and the creator of this false religion. And he says, it says that he is born of the house, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you," that is on this new altar, "he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places, who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Now that was the most defiling thing in the ancient world you could do in terms of Israel or the people of Israel. And that is human sacrifice. The other pagan nations did it, but Israel was not allowed to do it. They had to sacrifice lambs and bullocks and goats. No human was qualified to be sacrificed on the altar. It would be a sinful blood offered. And we would have to wait for the one who is without sin to be crucified and offered up to God. So the prophecy that this man preached to Jeroboam the king was, in the future, a king, a son of David from Judah in the south, is going to come up here, and he is going to destroy this altar. And he's preaching it really against the altar. He's going to destroy you and take the priest that Jeroboam instituted and kill them and put them on the altar and burn the human bones there and defile this false altar so that it can never be used again. Then in verse 3, he gave a sign. That's a wonder, a miracle. "He gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.'" Now, this prophet gave the command and the condemnation to Jeroboam and to the altar. And the thing that's amazing is this is one of those few cases in the Old Testament where God predicted not only the fact of what would happen in the future, but the name of the person who would do it. And Josiah would not be born till 300 years after this prophecy was made. 300 years. That's older than America exists, or the United States. 300 years later, a child would be born to the house of David, and his name would be Josiah. And 2 Kings 23 records how Josiah came up and invaded the northern part of Israel and destroyed the high places, the temples, the golden calves, and gathered together the priests of the false religion and executed them as God commanded him to do and burned their bones upon this altar, exactly as God predicted it. It's amazing. God keeps his word. Things don't happen by accident. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We have a God who is able not only to bring judgment upon a nation, but exactly how he wants it judged, and caused to be born and raised and named the people that he wishes to bring judgment. That's how much he controls our lives. That's how much he's involved in history if we would open our eyes and believe the truth of the scripture. That God's purpose and God's work is floating around us all the time. And he wants us to understand that he is there. You know, in the last few months, or years, there's been, Debbie was reading it to me, recently came out in Family Weekly, but it's been around a long time, and that's called the God Particle. Do y'all know about that? The God Particle is something that scientists believe exists, but they've never seen one. And it is a particle that explains, and I'm not a physicist, but it explains how the protons, the neutrons, the quarks, and everything else, the subparticles of an atom, there is no explanation how they hold together. They should be exploding apart. And so they have projected the theory that there must be a God particle. And they are trying to split the atoms further and further down to find this God particle. And there may be some kind of particle or force that is especially designed by God to keep the various subparticles and sub-subparticles of the atoms together. And all of that's happening in every atom of your body and these pews and the furthest stars all at the same time. The Bible says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. If they ever find the God particle, which they can't see, but they think it's there, it will be a revelation of even further how almighty our God is in creating it out of nothing by his spoken word. Oh, man. But anyway, the reason I got onto that is for us to understand how intimately God is involved in everything. It was not an accident that you were born to your parents, and God selected them for you, even if they aren't perfect. It's not an accident that your children were born to you, to have a certain personality, a certain physical makeup, certain abilities that are genetic and certain abilities that they don't have. That God knit us together in our mother's wombs, David said in Psalm 139. And we have to understand that when God wishes his will to be done, it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this prophet came And as he spoke, he said, Josiah's going to be born, and a sign would be given. And so he said to, in verse 3, to Jeroboam, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. The altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And I'm sure Jeroboam was sitting there thinking and saying, well, I know you're saying that, but you got to get through me to get to the altar. If you're going to split apart the altar, this is the altar I had built. Nobody's going to touch my altar. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, verse 4, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam, still rebellious, stretched out his hand from the altar. He was at the altar offering incense, and he stretched out his hand, and he said, as he stretched out his hand to the soldiers that were around there protecting him, seize him. So he heard the word of God and he rejected it. He didn't care what God said. He had an agenda. He had a plan. He had a schedule. And so as he reached out and told the soldiers to seize this man, his hand dried up. That's what the words mean there. His hand withered before his eyes, so that he could not draw it back to himself. It froze up in a dried up state. I don't know what it looked like, but it wasn't pretty, and he couldn't move it, and he couldn't even, something happened to the muscles where he could not even draw it back to himself. It was just there, some paralyzed or something. Now this is the king, the most powerful man in the north, and God was showing his authority and power over this man to teach him he must submit to God. But let's look what happened in verse 5. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar. According to the miracle which the man of God had given by the word of God. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. So here is the account of this prophet who obeyed the Lord, came up from Judah, went to the king of Israel. His life was in danger, but he trusted in God, and he went with the word of God, and he spoke the word of God. And as he spoke God's word and prophesied of Josiah to come, and that the altar would be split apart and the ashes from the false worship would be spilled to the ground in disgust, as God's disgusted with false sacrifices, that this would happen. And in response to hearing the word of God and the truth of God from this prophet God sent, Jeroboam was so hard of heart that he said, let's kill the messenger. And he rejected the word of God, and he rejected the person that brought it. And as a result, he determined to kill the man and seize him and reject God's truth in his life and over his life. And when he did that, God gave him a blessing that God caused his hand by which he was trying to bring about his will on earth, that is Jeroboam's will, to be withered up as nothing. And show the man that God is here, God is in this, God's word is there. You remember what he had promised Jeroboam? If you'll walk in the ways of David, your father, I will keep your kingdom going, and your sons will be blessed, and your kingdom will endure age upon age. He had given him promises. Jeroboam didn't trust God's word. And so he made a new religion. And now, even when he was rebuked and his hand withered, we find that he asked the Lord's prophet to heal him. And God granted the request to show him that the prophet had authority in what he said. We find that he still rejected it. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God, not the Lord my God, not the Lord our God, the Lord your God. Pray for me that my hand may be restored." He wasn't repenting of his sin against God. He was just doing what needed to be done to get his hand restored. That's the way he functioned. Whatever it takes to get my desires established, that's what I'll do. What a terrible sin. It's the sin of Adam and Eve. I don't care what God has said. I want to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm going to do it. That rebellion in the heart of man, that sin in the heart of man is the summary of what all sin is. And Jeroboam was being given as direct a revelation that God is real and God is true and God's promises he would keep to him if he would submit to him through all of this that was happening. But man's heart is so hard that even miracles performed upon him will not change him. And that's why when people claim that they've had miracles from God, it doesn't mean they're right with God. Do you understand? All of this false stuff that we see in the world today, some of them may be real miracles, I don't know. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is able to perform false wonders. There may be real miracles out there, but that doesn't mean the person is converted and right with God. Now, this reaction of Jeroboam, you would think that it made him willing to submit. And in verse 7 it says, "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. I'll give you some money. I'll bless you.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread and drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread or drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." Well, the old prophet kept his promise. He obeyed the word of the prophet from Judah kept his promise, and he obeyed the word of the Lord. He gave the message to Jeroboam. Jeroboam tried to somehow get him into his house. He probably thought, I can wear him down. I can give him a reward. I can bribe him and reduce this judgment upon me and my house. But the prophet obeyed the Lord. And he left Jeroboam and went by a different way than he came, exactly as God said, without eating. Now, I wish the story could end there, the account could end there, but it doesn't end there. And what happens in the rest of the chapter is that Jeroboam refused to listen to what the prophet had said. And as soon as he was gone out of his presence, something happened on the prophet's way back to Judah that emboldened Jeroboam to even harden his heart more. And what happened was this, and I'm just going to narrate it for you. The prophet from Judea started back, and an old prophet in Bethel which means he was probably a false prophet, heard about this new prophet from Judah. And so he saddled his donkey and he went after the prophet from Judah and found him. And he said, come back to my house and eat and refresh yourself and rest. Now the prophet from Judah was told by God, go to Bethel, come back home, do not stop in between. Don't eat in anybody's house, don't sleep in anybody's house, you come back to me. But the old prophet said, come with me. And the prophet from Judah said, no, I'm not going to disobey the word of God. I've got to go back. I'm not supposed to stop. I'm going by a different way. So the old prophet at Bethel said to him, yes, I know that. But you see, God has spoken to me, and I'm a prophet. And he has told me to tell you that it's okay to come with me. So the prophet from Judah, instead of trusting God's direct word to order his life, listened to a false prophet and went to the man's house and ate and rested there, and then he left. And while he was at the old prophet's house, who was a false prophet, God gave the old prophet a true prophecy. And he said to the prophet from Judah, because you have broken God's word and eaten at my house, you shall die on the way back to Judah, and you shall never be buried in your family plot with your fathers before you. That God is judging you for disobeying his word. Now you got to follow it closely to understand that this was a false prophet who lied to the true prophet and got the true prophet to compromise his integrity and his belief in God's word. And then the false prophet was given a true prophecy by God to bring condemnation on the true prophet and discipline him for his unbelief and failure. If you can't see how God is active in each of these events far more than we think, where he can even make a false prophet and a liar speak the truth as a true message to a true believer, then you don't understand how sovereign God is in all the things of the earth. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we look at how much God controls what others say to us, we find in the scripture that he is absolutely sovereign in everything we hear. And we need to listen and understand that even with the sinfulness and the falseness and the lies of men that come to our ears, God is calling us to trust in his faithfulness alone and to live our lives by his word alone and not the ideas of men. Oh, that's a good idea. Oh, you come from God too? Yeah, we're buddies. I'll do what you say. No, we sift everything by the inspired, inerrant word of God as Christians, that we will be guided by God's mind and God's truth in what we do. Now, what happened next in closing is just one of those wonderful accounts in the scripture, because as the true prophet went back to Judah, he was killed by a lion. A lion sent from God killed him. And that lion dragged his body into the road so that everybody would see that God keeps his word, even with his true people when he disciplines them. And to show that God was in the death of this true prophet of God for disobeying God, that people would understand that this was not just an accident or a freak of nature or the lion just killed. The lion did not eat the dead prophet, and he stood still beside his body so that everybody that passed by would see that God was in control of this event and that God's word had come to pass exactly as he said it. And not only was the dead prophet in the road, the lion standing still in guard and refusing to defile the body, but the donkey that the prophet rode was standing right there with him, and the lion didn't attack him, according to his fallen nature, and killed the donkey and ate it. So the donkey was standing beside the prophet. The lion was standing by the dead prophet. He was not eaten, and he was being guarded by the lion. And people were walking down the road seeing this. You can only imagine what they were thinking. Why isn't the lion eating him? Why didn't he kill the donkey? What? This is a dumb donkey. What's he standing there beside a lion for? And all of it was saying, God is true to his word. You can depend on God's truth for your judgment and for your salvation. So the old prophet came when he heard about this and took the body of the Judean prophet, the true prophet, and buried him and told his sons, when I die, you bury my bones by this true prophet, because he's a man of God. Now, when all of this happened, Jeroboam heard about it. The lion, the donkey, the dead prophet who had spoken to him, the lying of the old prophet and the manipulation of the old prophet, and the true prophecy that he had told this would happen to the Judean prophet before it happened. Jeroboam was surrounded by words of God which came true immediately before his eyes. Miracles that caused his hand to wither and be healed within a few minutes of each other. He was surrounded by words of God and prophecies that these things are true and are to come to pass. And then he saw them come to pass and heard about them coming to pass. You would think that would be enough to cause him to fall down in repentance to the God who had promised him, if you will obey me, I will bless your kingship and your children and your children's children and the northern kingdom of Israel forever. You would think that that would bring him to his knees in submission to trust in God and to obey God in his personal life. And the result was that after he heard about these events and the lion in the road and the old prophet and the Judean prophet and the donkey and all that stuff, the prophecies that came to pass, that Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priest of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest in the high places. And this event became sin in the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. False worship instituted by man is serious business to God. God is very merciful to those that are ignorant of his will. And even to those like the Judean prophet who sin against God by rejecting his word for a moment. But the heart of man is so hard that every thought and intent of our heart is so only evil continually that unless God changes the heart, no person will turn and repent and be saved. Jeroboam is a living monument to the fallenness of man, the stubbornness of man against the word of God revealed from the right, revealed from the left, through prophecies, through miracles, through all kinds of things, personal experiences. What does it take for the heart of man to just say to God, thy will be done in my life? And the answer of the Bible is, a son of David has to come.